Okay, well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's really a pleasure to be here with my wife, Sister Rebecca, to fellowship with you around God's Word. And I really hope that this weekend helps you all as much as it's helped me in my study of the subject of David's mighty men. I don't know, ever since I was young, I was always fascinated with the study of David's mighty men, and never studied it. I was always very interested in it, but knew nothing about it. And the more that I've come to look at it, I've come to appreciate the incredible lessons that come out and the incredible practical power that the narrative of David's mighty men brings to us. And so I really find that this is an exciting subject for young people, not just for young men, even though we're talking about David's mighty men. We will discover as we move through the pages of Scripture that some of the mighty men actually had women as their inspiration, the faith of specific women as their inspiration. And we will consider some of those as our thoughts unfold throughout the weekend. So before we are interrupted with the wonderful aroma of pizza pies, which will be coming in toward the back, I believe, we'll have some time to consider an introduction to our study. So with me, would you turn to 1 Samuel 22? Hopefully you're there already. And we've just read that small introduction, which speaks about one of the first gatherings, and really it's the first major gathering of David's mighty men to him. So 1 Samuel chapter 22. It says that David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He departed from where? Well, if we go back into 1 Samuel 21, we find out that this was just after David fled to Gath. And he fled to Gath because he was afraid for his life, because Saul was after him. And then when he got to Gath, he realized this is probably not the best thing, because they recognize who I am. So he feigns absolute madness, does a really good job, certainly Oscar-worthy. And from that point, he is delivered, not out of his own skill, but because Psalm 34 records, which was written at that time, because the angel of the Lord encampeth around those that fear him. And then he came back up into the land and escapes to the cave of Adullam. And it says that when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And it's interesting because when we look at verse 2, it says that everyone that was in distress, it gives three things here. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, were bitter of soul, it says in the margin, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. This is a man, this captain, who was extremely young at the time, probably in his early 20s. And so the first thing that we have to think about when we think about what it takes to be, spiritually speaking, somebody who's mighty, we can look around in this room and really say that God is able to make us strong in our youth. One of the lessons of David's mighty men is that many of these people were young people. But they were young people that were not leaders of their own making. They were leaders because they understood and appealed to the truth. That's what made them strong. And if there's one lesson that we can take away from this weekend, I hope that it's this. That if a group of young people gathers together with an understanding of the truth as their bedrock foundation, that group can be mighty for God. God has worked with groups of people throughout time, throughout the pages of Scripture, on His principles, and He has done mighty things. Not because the people were strong, but because the people realized that they were strong in God. And you know how we can prove that? Because when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, this is the raw material that David had to work with, and ultimately God had to work with, to create mighty people. So what was their qualification? If they had a resume, and they came to David, Yes, I'm very interested in becoming a mighty man and working under you. Well, thank you very much. Did you bring your application? Yes, I did.
Okay, well, what have you done? Well, I'm in distress. Okay. Anything else? Yes, I'm in debt. Terribly. I am above my head in debt. Okay, you said you had three things. Hopefully the third thing will be really good. Yes, I'm incredibly bitter of soul. It doesn't make any sense. And that's the point. Because when we come to the great captain of our salvation, we have to do so, number one, willingly. Just keep reading. Look what it says. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. This wasn't like David went out and said, I'm picking you and you, and I'm going to grab you and I'm going to take you with me. He's in a cave. And these people willingly gathered themselves to him. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the book of Revelation, he says, I stand at the door and knock. It doesn't say that he would knock down the door. And as young people, we are hearing that knock. For those of us who have not been baptized, I really hope that Bible weekends like this are really time to give us encouragement to take that step and to answer that call. It doesn't matter what kind of qualifications you come with. It doesn't matter that you're discontented or in debt or in distress. That doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, that's how we begin. And we have to remember that. Because David didn't turn them away. And the greater David will not turn those away who come to him in faith and trust and in recognition of the fact that they're weak. And that they're in a lot of trouble. And that they need him. There's so many lessons that come out of this. And I'd like for us to just look at this little resume of the mighty men that's given here in verse 2. And for our class tonight to really zoom in and consider what each of them means. Well, let's look at this word distress here. In Hebrew, the word distress, it's often used to describe in the curses of the law. You remember when the nation would come down that God had had forecast in his word. He said a nation would come down and you would be in the siege and in the straitness. And that word straitness is the same word distressed here. And it means pressure. And I'm sure we're at times in our lives that we're feeling pressure. And sometimes that pressure comes in two forms, scripturally speaking. You can follow the verses. Sometimes pressure comes from what we have done. We've done something wrong, and it brings pressure upon us. Other times, we experience pressure from things that we haven't done anything wrong for things that we don't feel like we deserve. But needless to say, we're in pressure. We experience pressure in either one of those situations. Well, what about debt? Spiritually speaking, what about debt? What would that mean spiritually? We're under pressure from every side. The world comes at us. We're bombarded with thoughts that take us away from God. That might make us question, especially as we're young, whether or not the truth is what it claims to be. And we'll consider some of that pressure tomorrow night for the evening program. When people come to the Word of God and they say, it's just a collection of the writings of men. We're not even sure if we have the original words. How can you be so sure to trust in us? There's pressure from all sides. I'd like you to come with me, please, as we consider debt now, by turning to Matthew chapter 18. We have to think about these things spiritually in order to derive the lessons from them. Now, I know that Matthew chapter 18, it's a very important chapter, actually, for a number of reasons, because it outlines how brothers and sisters deal with offense when it comes up.
when one member sins? What's the way to do it? What's the way to approach a way to bring reconciliation, to address the issue, but also to bring brethren together? And it works on an individual level and also on an ecclesial level. But when we come to Matthew 18, sometimes it's called, have you ever heard this? Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. We've got, what are some other ones? Help me out here.
Baptism chapter, Romans 6.
Romans 6, baptism chapter.
Love chapter.
Love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13.
Resurrection chapter.
Awesome.
Proverbs 31.
Proverbs 31 chapter. That's a good one, yeah. Virtuous woman, right, toward the end. That's exactly right. This chapter sometimes is called the chapter on disfellowship. Have you ever heard that? Now, when you look at this, Matthew chapter 18 does talk about disfellowship, but do you know what the main purpose of Matthew chapter 18 is?
That's
exactly right. Matthew chapter 18 is the reconciliation chapter. And sometimes disfellowship has to take place, but it's not our chance to talk about that right now. We're talking about Matthew 18 because it's the chapter on reconciliation. And the beautiful thing about the New Testament, when Paul exhorts his ecclesia to actually take that action at one time, we find out in the second letter of the Corinthians that that member was brought back in. It's an incredible lesson. It's for reconciliation. It's a wonderful lesson. But Matthew chapter 18, we're talking about death, right? So let's read down here and look at verse 23. And here's how we know this is a chapter on reconciliation. It says in verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." Now I'm sure you've heard this before. How much money is this? I've heard like 38 different ideas for how much 10,000 talents is. Yeah, but I just got some now. It's an exorbitant amount of money. Like, America in the past, like, I don't know, 10 years, certainly not the past 2 or 3, the past 10 years, the gross national product wasn't 10,000 talents. I've heard it explained like that. It's an incredible amount of money. But it says in verse 25, "that for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt." "The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. A very, very small amount of money, not only in comparison, but this is like a couple grand, pretty much. Maybe more like 10 grand, 10 or 15, I guess. Now, is that a lot of money? Quite a bit of money. Somebody owes you 10 or 15 grand, they owe you 10 or 15 grand. And that's like a serious thing, right? But the point is, when somebody does something wrong against us, or we feel like if we've been offended at something, we feel like they owe us, and they may very well owe us. But when we think about what we have been forgiven, that has to color how we forgive others and how we release others of that debt. And in verse 29, it says that he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. There was a brother at Chippensburg this year that went to the root word of the meaning of forgiveness. And you know what that actually means, to forgive somebody? Yeah, to let go. It means to release. And here's the opposite figure. Grabbing somebody by the throat. Can you get more graphic than that? It's the opposite of release. Fellow servant falls down at his feet and beseeches him, saying, have patience and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then one of the heaviest hitting verses in all of Scripture. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So that's what it's about. So getting back to 1 Samuel 22, these people who came to David, and spiritually it speaks about those who come to the greater son of David, the beloved son of God, because David means beloved. And they're in debt. And David didn't turn them away. And you know, when I was thinking about being baptized, I don't know if any of you have felt like this, but when I was thinking about being baptized, one of the things that really held me back was I just felt guilty. I remember thinking that I wasn't good enough and that I couldn't live up to the calling. But when you think about 1 Samuel 22, that's all we can bring before God. Never let that discourage you from coming to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, that this is the truth, and that you will seek to follow God with all that you have, what hinders you to be baptized? Don't let that stand in your way, like it stood in my way. We need to learn the lessons of David's mighty men. They did not bring anything to David. They were not mighty men when he began. Let's just move back to 1 Samuel 22 again and pick up the narrative and see what else we can glean here from this. See, there are lots of things that can keep us from wanting to become a mighty man, a mighty woman for God. But when we consider these things spiritually, hopefully, I really find it comforting. Everyone that was in distress, verse 2, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. So we need to just for a second consider discontented now. And we said that means what? Just so you're all listening?
Bitter of soul.
And there's lots of things that can make us completely bitter. I mean, bitterness has to do with affliction, for sure. But when we look throughout Scripture, there's lots of things that can make us embittered. It's very easy in ecclesial life, especially as young people, to become bitter. Have you ever talked to a young person who just feels really, really bitter? Everybody else is a Pharisee. It's wearing a tie. I can't believe it. Give me the pioneers. I'm painting a caricature here. But sometimes we can go so far by looking at tradition and saying, tradition is bad. And that same brother, that same sister, who speaks so much about Christadelphian history and tradition, rebuked me the other day in meeting. Said that my skirt was too short. Or my shirt was too wrinkled. Or maybe made a comment when I made a prayer. Or maybe you witnessed somebody say something to somebody else and you carry a grudge and you're embittered to that person. See, the ecclesial life gives us all kinds of opportunities to become embittered and to make us harbor grudges against our brothers and sisters. And it's easier to do that, I believe, when we are younger people. It's easier to do that. And what we really need to recognize is the fact that as young people, we're prone to that. We're prone to come out and kind of rebel and to recognize that as a weakness in ourselves. It's very important for us to realize that. Well, we spoke not very long ago about the willingness of these people to come before the captain that was over them. says that they gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. I'd just like you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11, just looking at verse 28. And this is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider it, it's a lot like David, because David didn't sound a trumpet when he was in the cave. He came and came in to escape, and people were drawn to him. He did not go out and round people up. And in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." See, that's the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a knocking down the door to break it down. It's a simple call. And if you just flip over a couple of pages into Matthew chapter 23 again, this is an incredible verse. And it speaks to the exact same principle. We're not going to have the door knocked down by the Lord Jesus Christ to come and bring us to him. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens, under her wings, and you would not." See, there's a willingness for God to call us and want to gather us, but so many things distract us and get in the way. There's so many other calls that are out in the world that want to pull us away. And I don't know about you, but when I used to attend youth weekends more frequently, And I come to the weekend, I'd be listening to the talks of the brother and just the conversation, and I feel at home again. Because after being out in the world for a while, you get weary. It's easy to become weary, but when we come back around each other, we feel encouraged again. And that's why it's so important for mighty men and for mighty women to stick together. And you can follow David's mighty men from the beginning of David's life, the very end, and many of those, a couple of them this weekend we'll be considering, but there were many with him. You think about Benny I, who was pretty much the man. Benny I was absolutely the man. Abishai was the man, but he kind of had a temper. He was the man with a temper. He helped you by wiping out the opposition. He'd take care of problems.
"I'll take care of it, it's okay."
That was Abishai, pretty much, right? He was from New Jersey. We'll look at that verse later on if I can find it. But if we keep looking on, there's a passage that we have to have alongside our consideration of the mighty men if we're going to think about this in relation to ourselves. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please let nobody write Abishai was from New Jersey in their Bibles. That would be awful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is what's incredible. This verse absolutely sums up so much. Raise your hand if you've been to university. Yeah. It's like the place where everybody knows everything. That's university, pretty much. But yet confesses this kind of humility at the same time. I remember there was a professor that I had. It was my last class, thankfully, at Brock University. And this man stood up. And, of course, we buy this guy's book before we start. And understandably so. I'm not faulting him for that. But we buy this book that he helped contribute to. And he held up the book and says, "This is not the truth." Everyone's just kind of looking at each other like, okay. that this is not the truth. This is an opinion. And he said, if anybody comes to you and tries to tell you that they have the truth, never believe. Because we can't know what the truth is. We're too far away from it to understand what the truth actually was at one time. And even if we were there in the middle of it, we can't really know what happened because we're imprisoned by our own cultures and our own biases. Which pretty much means that we can't know everything. Every opinion's right. And everything's fine. Unless you actually really have a conviction about something. Other than the fact that the conviction is that nothing you can be convicted about. That's the one conviction you can have. Have no convictions. That's the one conviction you can have. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If that didn't make any sense, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See, it was the same thing. People couldn't get the truth into their heads because they were too smart for it back in the first century. It was the wisdom of the world that blinded them to it. For the Jews, in verse 22, required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And when we consider the mighty men this weekend, we're going to find that the mighty men were comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile are the mighty men. We think about Uriah the Hittite. He's a mighty man. Did you know that one of Joab's armor bearers was an Ammonite? He was a mighty man. Ittai the Gittite, not in the list of mighty men, because his working with King David wasn't at that time where he would be recorded, but he was absolutely one of the company that came with David through many of his trials. He was a mighty man. And here it is in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's the lesson of the mighty men. Because if you can take a group of people, like the ones who came to David, who were unhappy and bitter, and who owed everybody else everything, and he can turn them into mighty people, what can God do with us? And we have to get it into our heads as young people, that if we are animated by the things in this book, our families, our ecclesias, our relationships will be so strong that we will be able to handle, by the power of God, all the garbage that the world is throwing at us. We can handle that. The Bible is a rational book, and the more that we read it, if we spend time with it and other people who want to be around it, God will help us because he loves us. And he wants us to be there when mighty men and mighty women are called to establish the greater and restored kingdom of David to the earth. And so this weekend, as we'll be discussing Benaiah and Abishai and Ittai, we're going to see reflections, hopefully, of ourselves sometimes. Very human people. But people that we can aspire to be like. But no one like Christ. So if we just go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 22. There's just one final thread I'd like to pick up before we close. It doesn't specifically mention the mighty men here, but we know that this is the core group of the mighty men, because if we look at the end of verse 2, it says that there were with him about 400 men. We'll be considering a bit in the evening program tomorrow about a psalm that David wrote at this particular time. He actually wrote a couple at this time. And we'll discover how perfectly that psalm fits with this particular part. But this group of 400 men, which later grew into 600 men, and then finally encompassed thousands upon thousands, actually form a very special part of David's life in a great story. And I'd like you to turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is where we'll end up on Sunday, God willing, if things go according to plan. 2 Samuel 23. At verse 8, it says that these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then a great list is given. You'll also find the list in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And you know one of the attacks that Bible critics put on this? If you read other commentaries outside of Scripture, or outside of our community, rather, which sometimes it's very good to research, but can I just make a little caution here for a second? It's one of the privileges about being able to speak in fellowship with you is to go on the occasional rant. So I'm just going to do that very briefly, okay? One of the things, let's never fall into this trap, where we know so well the books that we can buy at Christian bookstores, and we have no familiarity with the writings of our community. I've talked to quite a number of brethren, and a lot of times it's younger brethren, that have so many books on what Christianity has to say about certain topics. And then you ask the question about, hey, did you ever read that book by Brother Carter? No, I didn't know we wrote a book on that. And you can't fault everyone for that, but we need, as young people, to be able to search out the things of the heritage of our community. Because when you put that alongside of the things that the world has to offer, I'm telling you, taste and see. But one of the things that is incredible about what the world has to say about 2 Samuel 23 is that, well, you know, when the Bible was put together, obviously 2 Samuel 23 doesn't really belong where it is, and neither does 2 Samuel 22. You know, it was out of the shuffle, kind of. It doesn't really follow from one place to the other, because it seems to be out of chronological order. Every time something like that happens in Scripture, it happens for a reason. And that's why one of the great secrets of the mighty men is that there's a great secret about their book. And an understanding of that book helps us understand how specifically this book is God-inspired, and that the things that are there for a reason. So whenever we're tempted to question whether or not the Word of God is what it says it is, and we have that thinking of the world in our head, always give God's book the benefit of the doubt. Whenever we have doubts about the way that things are moving in our lives, let's always give God the benefit of the doubt, who is wiser than all. You see your college, young people, how that not many wise people after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But whoever glories, let him glory in the Lord.